Welcome. Welcome to Sunstone Session 352, the Epistle of Paul, Homosexual Spirituality and the Redemption of Pleasure. I am the chair. My name is John Gustav Rathall. We will be hearing from Paul Toscano, who is a bankruptcy lawyer, longtime Sunstone participant, author of many books, including Sanctity of Dissent, co-author of Strangers in Paradise, Explorations in Mormon Theology and Music and the Broken Word with Calvin Grondahl. He will be presenting the main paper, and then our respondent will be Michael J. Stevens, PhD, Organizational Psychology at Purdue, and a management professor at Weber State University. And he also tells me that he's on the Sunstone Board of Trustees, the chair of the Sunstone Board of Trustees. So if you have any complaints, please direct them to him. And without further ado, let's hear what Paul has to present.
Thank you very much. This paper will take me about 35 to 40 minutes to read at the pace that I read. And so it does have an end. It has a beginning, middle, and end. I call it Homosexual Spirituality and the Redemption of Pleasure, an Epistle of Paul to the Mormons, is how I entitled it. The conservative Christian opposition to homosexuality is justified scripturally largely by verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 of St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verses that usually are quoted out of context as follows: "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat." I believe that those who find support in these verses for homophobia mistakenly seize upon a single example of the larger concern of St. Paul, and consequently have misunderstood the pith and substance of this entire epistle, acknowledged by most New Testament scholars to contain the most definitive exposition of Christian theology to be found in any of the authentic letters of the Apostle to the Gentiles. This epistle is about the superiority of divine love over human lust. It does not condemn homosexuality. The epistle's main points are easily lost upon many readers because its introduction lacks a concise modern statement of its purpose, its subject matter, and its audience. To be clear, then, the epistle's audience originally consisted of Jewish Christians and prospective Jewish and Gentile converts to Christianity living at Rome while Paul was temporarily in Corinth in about 57 AD, about 10 years after the commencement of his missionary work. The subject matter of the epistle is to clarify the good news of salvation proclaimed by Jesus of Nazareth. Its purpose is to set forth a defense of Paul's version of Jesus' teachings against a rival version promoted by a contingent of Jewish Christians. This contingent, known as the Judaizers, insisted that the conversion of Gentiles to Christianity required first their conversion to Judaism. They believed that Christianity was merely an interpretation of Judaism rather than a separate religion. Leaders of this contingent had sought to reclaim Paul's converts for Judaism by requiring Gentile Christians to submit to the law of Moses as a condition of their acceptance by the Christians at Jerusalem, who claimed to be the elite segment of the Jesus movement. This conflict between Paul and these legalists had raged since the Council of Jerusalem, convened in 49 AD, and attended by Christian disciples who had heard Jesus teach. The council had considered the arguments of both Paul and the Judaizers, and Paul's view of Christianity had prevailed. The legalists, however, would not accede to the council's decision and proceeded to preach Judaistic Christianity to Paul's Gentile converts, probably beginning with his second missionary journey that took place sometime between 49 and 52 AD. To counter this influence, Paul dictated his epistle to the Romans, addressing converts and potential converts to Christianity. The epistle was not written to address questions of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, or the propriety of consensual homosexual sex. Neither was it written to provide Paul's converts with a list of behaviors to avoid, nor even primarily to distinguish salvation by grace from salvation by works, although this is certainly one of its subtexts. The epistle was written to defend the version of Christ's gospel endorsed at the Council of Jerusalem, and to refute the Judaizers' claims that God's covenant with the Jews was immutable, that if God could not be relied upon to keep his old covenant, he could not be relied upon to keep his new covenant through Jesus the Messiah, and that therefore Christ's teachings could not give rise to a separate religion nor establish a way to salvation apart from the law of Moses. For these reasons, the Judaizers were insisting that all male Gentile converts to Christianity be circumcised, and that all Christians obey the law of Moses. The structure of the Epistle to the Romans appears to be formed by a series of stated refutations of often unstated attacks on Paul's teachings. To read the Epistle rightly requires readers sometimes to supply the unstated accusation that Paul's refutes in each logical subsection of his letter. Using this approach, I will now, if you will bear with me, summarize the logical segments of this Epistle, which more or less follow the chaptering in the King James Bible, in order to establish a scriptural foundation for what I believe is the proper link between spirituality and sexuality, hetero and homo. In Romans chapter 1, Paul commences the epistle with typical salutatory language and with his not uncommon assertion of his role as apostle of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes famously, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Here Paul refutes the legalistic notion that the gospel of Christ is another list of do's and don'ts to which Christians must conform. Paul advances instead the view that the gospel is the spiritual power by which Christian converts are transformed or reborn or renewed as spiritual creatures. Paul also refutes the accusation that he is unconcerned with righteousness by asserting that faith leads to righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith rather than simply by works. Paul argues that unrighteousness is mainly a consequence of rejecting God. Thus he avoids prescribing and proscribing specific behaviors. Paul argues that the wrath of God is kindled not by any particular act, sexual or otherwise, but by the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. That is, by the rejection of the divine power in favor of immersion into the powers of this world. It is this turning from the sacred to the profane that is, in Paul's view, the wellspring of lust. Thus he says, when people give up God, God gives them up unto vile affections. Paul condemns all manifestations of lust. Referring first to heterosexual lust, he writes that God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then turning to homosexual lust, he writes that women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and that the men also, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Paul does not condemn physical love, sexual attraction, or sex acts. He condemns lust, which he believes follows one's rejection of God. Paul here merely restates Jesus' teachings that good and evil are not so much matters of exteriority as interiority. This is why Paul warns mainly against the interior state of lust rather than obsessing over specific outward behaviors. For Paul, lust is the counterfeit of love. Where love saves, lust damns. For this reason, lust, the consequence of a rejection of God, must be avoided by a reconnection with God through Jesus Christ. Paul widens the meaning of lust beyond the sexual to include the lust for power, privilege, leisure, wealth, domination, or the ambition to be part of an elite social, economic, or spiritual class. He does this not by formal definition, but by illustration through a list of evils that flow from lust: unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, wrongs done by whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The list seems rather random. It makes no attempt to prioritize wrongs. It starts with the general term unrighteousness, then lists fornication, followed by wickedness. Only after covetousness, maliciousness, and envy does Paul mention murder. If this list were intended as a prioritized catalog of sins or prohibitions, then one would have supposed murder to have topped it. But it doesn't. Paul avoids the Judaizing trap of preaching against symptoms. Instead, he identifies the fundamental cause of sin as lust, born of a rejection of God and the powers of heaven. In chapter 2, Paul refutes the claim that God has no interest in Gentiles and favors only obedient Jews. He argues instead that God is no respecter of persons, but judges both Jew and Gentile by the same standard. In chapter 3, Paul refutes the accusation that he taught his converts that God rejected the Jews, and argues to the contrary that neither the Jews nor the Gentiles are superior in God's eyes. Both sin, both are imperfect. Jews can no more claim to be righteous because of their performance under the law of Moses than Gentiles can claim to be righteous because of their performance in accordance with the law revealed to their minds, their God-given consciences. Paul argues that the Mosaic law can define sin but cannot confer upon humans the power to resist it. Likewise, the human conscience can create an awareness of sin and even guilt, but cannot engender the power to resist them. Neither law nor conscience is adequate to perfect humanity. Thus he writes, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But that the grace of God is available to Jew and Gentile alike through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul asserts that faith, not obedience, is the key to salvation, reminding his readers that Abraham was saved by faith long before the law was ever revealed to Moses. In chapter 5, Paul advances the thesis that justification, that is, deliverance from sin, does not flow from obedience, but is instead divinely bestowed upon each of the faithful by an act of sheer grace. In chapter 6, Paul refutes the Judaizers' accusation that Paul taught his converts to freely sin, because the more sin, the more grace would be manifest. "What shall we say then?" he responds. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Paul's thesis is that those who are filled with the grace of Christ are filled with love and lose the inclination to sin. The transformation is not a result of works, but is a free gift from God, a point Paul expresses famously in the final verse of this chapter, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Chapter 7 contains Paul's argument that the law, though holy, cannot impart holiness even to its most ardent adherents, but can only serve as a standard against which all fall short. Is the law sin? God forbid. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" This equation between lust and covetousness is the closest Paul comes to a formal definition of lust. Paul ascribes covetousness to human nature. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." Paul recognized a law in human nature, namely lust, that wars against the law or will of God, namely love. In chapter 8, Paul asserts that the only antidote to human nature and its inclination to lust and sin is the Spirit of God offered by the grace and intercession of Jesus Christ. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." At the climax of chapter 8, Paul reveals divine love as the essence of his teachings by posing a question to his intended readers or listeners. "Who is he that condemneth?" Paul does not answer this rhetorical question because he knows his listeners' minds will fill with the conventional answer, namely, that sinners are condemned by God. This is the expected conventional answer. It is also the answer Paul contradicts in these words. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." God does not condemn. This is Paul's good news. The God who alone can condemn is instead the God that justifieth and maketh intercession for us. If God has chosen to love us in our sins rather than to reject us, then, in Paul's words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword?" Paul's point is that God in Christ reveals that he loves us more than he hates our sins. Love trumps condemnation. It trumps sin. It trumps death. For this reason, Paul writes triumphantly, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Romans chapters 9 through 16, Paul assures his Jewish readers that God never breached his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the house of Israel. God never abandoned his chosen people, and God never replaced them with another. In chapter 10, Paul argues that the Judaizers have zeal but lack knowledge. He does not condemn his detractors, but merely observe that they have the wrong interpretation of Christ's salvific message and atoning work. "They have a zeal of God," he says, "but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness." In chapters 11 and 12, Paul emphasizes the astounding concept that righteousness for the spiritually minded is not achieved by the avoidance of alleged contaminating foods or drinks or associates or behaviors, but rather by the saturation of one's being in the grace, spirit, and the love of God. Quote, "I beseech you, therefore, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Unquote. This central gospel teaching is now almost universally ignored or denied by organized Christian churches, societies, and congregations. It is this very teaching that widens the circle of Christians beyond those who merely conform their outward behavior to the narrow exterior expectations of the group. It is the same teaching of Paul that shatters the heresy that God hates fags or that homosexual sex is necessarily sin. In chapter 13, Paul repeats his argument that the love of God is directly repugnant to lust. In chapter 14, Paul admonishes his disciples to accept each other's differences and not to judge one another, especially by outward behavior. Quote, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not." Unquote. He asserts that nothing is unclean unless one believes it to be so. This is an extremely important and troubling doctrine to the Christian community. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. It is, however, unclean to those who think it to be so. Quote, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Unquote. From this teaching, it is arguable that even the killing of one human being by another is in itself not necessarily unclean. Modern criminal justice, in a way, has adopted this view. Not every homicide is murder. Sometimes the killing of one human being by another is premeditatedly committed in cold blood and therefore deserving of life imprisonment or perhaps death. Other times it is unintentional but still punishable. And yet at other times it is excusable as self-defense, inadvertence, accident, or the result of an intervening cause. What must be examined by judge or jury in each case is the totality of the admissible evidence of the circumstances, both interior and exterior, of the perpetrator and the victim in the context of related acts or omissions. If this is true for criminal acts in the modern sense, it is certainly true of less than criminal acts. Paul's point in chapter 14 is that in the kingdom of God, righteousness is not based on actions alone, but on intentions, desires, hopes, dreams, aspirations, love, peace, and joy, all of which are difficult to quantify and measure and are therefore often beyond final human assessment or judgment, which is why final judgment must be left to God. Paul ends chapter 14 with the remarkable observation that if a person has faith that a certain behavior is righteous before God, then happy is that person if he does not condemn himself or herself in the performance of that behavior. This is such a radical notion that, frankly, I have never heard it advanced in any Christian context whatsoever. Let me repeat it in the actual words of St. Paul found in the King James Version. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Then have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Paul does not argue that those in God's grace can do whatever they want, nor does he argue that righteousness can be judged solely by exterior action without regard to interiority. Rather, he makes the radical point that no behavior, by which he presumably includes sexual acts as well, no behavior is in itself sinful if it is done with love, peace, and joyfulness born of faith in God. Obviously, this is not a recipe for social order, but for a Christian's assessment of self and others. Paul does not advise people to hide or lie about such allowed behavior, but suggests that it should not be flaunted before those who believe it to be sinful. An attempt on his part to reconcile the individual sense of spirituality with the community sense of appropriateness. In chapter 15, Paul presses this point that the faithful should not push others to accept what they cannot accept. Paul, in essence, says, "Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." He argues that if Christians assume an accepting posture, over time the Spirit of God will lead to unity. Quote, "The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Unquote. For this reason, Christian gays and non-gays should not be condemning each other. Nowhere in the Epistle to the Romans, nor anywhere in the Pauline canon, nor in the later written Gospels, nor in any New Testament text, is same-sex attraction, homosexual sex, or same-sex marriage ever addressed with any consideration or direct specific condemnation. What is condemned is the rejection of the love of God, which rejection, Paul argues, leads people to lust, which is advanced in these writings as the antithesis of love. Since the power of Christ's gospel is the power of love, it is important to recall that in the New Testament's earliest text, all written in Greek, five Greek words were employed for our word love: eros, thelema, storge, philos, and agape. The most controversial of these loves in Christendom is erotic love, which gives rise to the erotic desire to touch, fondle, or even taste the body of another, or to kiss, suckle, or enfold another's bodily parts. Particularly repugnant to many, at least in contemplation, is sexual stimulation of the anal orifice. The greater the desire for this type of contact, the greater the embarrassment many feel, and the greater grows the need for privacy, for secrecy, and even for denial, negative feelings shared by many humans and positively encouraged by most Christian communities. Sex has ever been a problem for Christianity. Many Christians tend to be erotophobes, not just homophobes, and I'm using these terms not to name call, but in their clinical sense. Years ago, Laurie Meekum Johnson made this point in a stand-up comic routine here at Sunstone in the persona of a clueless LDS Ward Relief Society president, Fonda Alamode, who summed up the sex advice of LDS church leaders to young people in these words: "Sex is disgusting, degrading, and vile, and you should save it for the one you love." This is the same canned message about sex that organized Christianity has for its adherents. The reason why erotic attraction and activity generally, and homoerotic attraction and activity particularly, are despised by so many in the Christian world is because sexual love necessarily involves the physical body and the physical world that many assume exists in opposition to the spiritual world. Christianity has, in the main, opted for the apophatic over the cataphatic view, that is, for the via negativa, the road of abstinence and denial, over the via positiva, the road of pleasure and even excess. The pleasures of the flesh are suspect because they are so powerful, so enticing, and so self-indulgent, able to tempt even decent people from their duties and responsibilities into patterns of behavior that can be destructive and self-destructive. The quest for sexual pleasure can easily become excessive and obsessive. Sex can get out of control. It can be messy. It can produce children, wanted or unwanted. It can transmit disease. It can create connections desirable and undesirable. It can produce poverty or wealth, changes in circumstances for good and ill, and realignments of loyalty, both advantageous and detrimental. It can instigate troubling combinations of class, ethnicity, and race with sometimes unhappy consequences. It can cause as much pain as pleasure. It can arise upon love and attraction, as well as upon hatred and indifference, upon cruelty and brutality. It can quickly flip from helpful to hurtful. It can both burden and benefit, sometimes simultaneously. It can afflict and inspire, exhaust and energize, bless and curse. It is often uncontainable and unmanageable, even when it springs from the love of God. For these reasons, sex has ever been suspect in the minds of those duty-bound to impose order, whether as heads of state, church, academy, military, industry, tribe, clan, or family. If in Christian communities heteroerotic love can harm, homoerotic love can incite near hysteria. Homoeroticism has almost everywhere been disapproved in Christendom. It has increasingly become the object of public censure and demonization, at least in the decades since the notorious trial of Oscar Wilde. Most will agree that since World War II, homosexuality has come out of the closet, where it had remained out of sight and out of mind for generations, and since the Stonewall riots, the love that dare not speak its name has become very daring indeed, achieving wide public awareness, acquiring the dubious status of a political issue, serving as a legally acknowledged basis for discrimination, and becoming a point of theological contention, often disputed by individuals without the remotest understanding of theology, which of course arguably could include me. The reasons for homophobia, Christian and non-Christian, I've laid out in an essay entitled Intimacy and Contempt, which appears as a chapter of my book, The Sacrament of Doubt. Male homophobia is more likely to be violent when directed toward male-on-male sex. I believe there are two reasons for this, at least. First, I believe, an observation of my wife's, Margaret, that by and large, heterosexual men assume that same-sex attraction in men vitiates masculinity and male identity, an assumption absent in most heterosexual women who do not seem to connect same-sex attraction in women to female identity and femininity. Second, I believe that sexual arousal through imaging and fantasizing in most males is so vivid and potent that it can render many heterosexual men incapable of objective and dispassionate contemplation of male-on-male sex without a sense of personal involvement and therefore of personal distaste, disgust, and self-loathing that can be exacerbated by anal aversion. These repellent responses in heterosexual men can cause a violent reaction against perceived homosexual offenders, a reaction absent when heterosexual women contemplate homosexual sex. Not for any lack of imagination in women, but because, I believe, women are less likely to respond violently to their own negative feelings. Moreover, as a cultural matter, woman-on-woman sex is less objectionable to heterosexual males than male-on-male sex. For even when publicly censured by heterosexual men, lesbian sex, when engaged in by young, attractive women, is notoriously appreciated by them in private. I tried to hide that in a long sentence, but... These conflicting attitudes about gay and lesbian sex expose the true nature of homophobia, which arises, in my view, not because of the reversals of traditional sex roles or traditionally acceptable sexual orientations only, but more chiefly because of the power reversals apparent in some of these sex acts themselves. Let me clarify. In the traditional heterosexual fantasy of one man and one woman, the male is perceived as aggressive and the female is passive. The male is dominant, the female is submissive. The male penetrates, the female is penetrated. The male is on top, the female is beneath. The male gives and the female receives. In the modern world, masculine power and feminine powerlessness are perceptions that are tied to these sex roles. Homosexuality subverts this fantasy of power and powerlessness. From the homophobic view, in man-on-man sex, one of the men must necessarily be playing the woman's role. In the less objectionable context of woman-on-woman sex, at least from the male heterosexual point of view, one of the women must necessarily be playing the male's role. Repugnant to the traditional view of sex is the power reversals that such couplings imply. It is the notion that homosexual men willingly take the role of woman, or woman, and the homosexual women take the role of a man, men, that is intolerable to the heterosexual world. Not the insertion of certain protuberances into unacceptable crevices. The notion that men can be weak subverts the power structure of the culture. For men are the guardians of the state, the church, the academy, the military, and of industry. Any weakness in them threatens the stability of the community and cannot be countenanced. And the lesbian claim to male power is likewise perceived as a threat to home and hearth, because the conservative notion of the nuclear family casts women in the role of homebound menials working without monetary compensation. The teachings of Christ, as evangelized by St. Paul, and as I have interpreted them here, are not predicated on this fantasy. They not only fail to condemn sex, they propose a doctrine of holiness that does not exclude homoerotic love, attraction, or consensual sexual contact. True, these writings warn against lust, but lust is not sex. It is not sexual pleasure. It is not the passionate desire for physical or sexual contact that builds to a climax and orgasm. Rather, lust is the rejection of the spiritual in pursuit of physical pleasure. It requires first the separation of the material from the spiritual, the temporal from the eternal, and then a full immersion into the creation while rejecting the Creator. The New Testament doctrine of love acknowledges the spirituality of physical and sexual love, but also warns that the pleasures of the body can blind to the reality of the spirit. Paul recognized that sex can be messy and can lead to all-consuming complications of an individual's life. For these reasons, it may be better for some Christians voluntarily to become like eunuchs, especially if they wish to serve fully in the Christian ministry. But this recognition does not rise to a condemnation of sex, hetero or homo. Sex, like life itself, is sacred, even if it is dangerous. Corporate Christianity doesn't want to sanctify sex. It really doesn't want to trouble with sex at all. It wants compliance. It wants what all good corporations want, good little widgets it can present to the world in the form of respectable and compliant members. Public assertions to the contrary, corporate Christianity is not even interested in family values, not really. Not unless the family answers the rigid requirements of the company. Over time, organized religions tend increasingly to slip toward the most repressive values of the collective at the expense of personal gifts and individual rights. Sadly, this was the very position advanced by Elder Bruce Hafen, a member of the First Council of the 70 of the LDS Church, in an address given on the 19th of September 2009 at an annual conference of Evergreen International, a group dedicated to the view that homosexuals can be reclaimed from their same-sex attraction. This speech, couched in very loving and accepting terms, is as near perfect a modern example as I could find anywhere of the gospel of the Judaizers and their claims and techniques, which St. Paul refutes in his epistle to the Romans. The speech focused entirely on outward behavior. Elder Hafen, whom I respect, but with whom I disagree on this point, stated, quote, "Whenever the adversary, the devil, tries to convince you that you are hopelessly that way, so that acting out your feelings is inevitable, he is lying. He is the father of lies." Unquote. Although Elder Hafen allowed that a person with same-sex attraction is not flawed, he asserts that to act on those feelings is to give into the lies and temptations of the devil. I am at pains to point out that Elder Hafen takes a position directly contrary to that of St. Paul. This statement makes it appear that for Elder Hafen and his brethren at the head of the LDS Church, the management of the body, not the transformation of the soul, is the basis of righteousness. LDS leaders counsel their members to control, to repress, and even to kill their inward feelings so that their outward actions can be conformed to the expectation of the church community. This is exactly what the Judaizers were teaching, and probably in very sympathetic and loving terms, too. For Judaizers, ancient and modern, the inward revelation of and transformation by Christ's divine love are not enough to sanctify the individual. Something more, something visible, is required. In their view, Christians must conform their behavior to the outward law. If not the law of circumcision, then the law of sexual circumspection and sexual repression. Jesus himself strongly denounced this legalistic obsession with outward performance. And I quote, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Is this the Lord's condemnation of sex and sexual feeling? No. What he denounces here is not sexual attraction, but the practice of defining sin by exteriorities that can be masked or counterfeited by people so that they can present themselves as righteous when they are corrupt within. We know this is Jesus' intent, because he makes it clear in point after point, later in Matthew's text, in his scathing denunciation of the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which are beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Both Jesus and Paul argue for inner transformation so that the outward actions may be pure. They do not teach that opposite sex attraction is good and that same-sex attraction is bad. They teach that spiritually untransformed sex is unrighteous. But they do not call for the elimination of sex. Rather, they call for the sanctification of sex and the redemption of pleasure. What nearly every organized Christian religion in the world calls for is not the sanctification of inner feelings and thoughts, sexual or otherwise, but the sacrifice of those feelings and thoughts for the alleged good of the individual, and perhaps more importantly, for the good of the image of the Christian community. Of course, self-discipline is a worthy goal, but it is not goodness, it is not holiness, it is not Christianity. Obedience to rules and the concomitant requirement for self-discipline were the very requirements demanded by the Judaizers and examined at the Council of Jerusalem 16 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and rejected by the very disciples who had known him personally when he was on earth. These notions of conformity and compliance to outward performances were rejected because the Jewish disciples of Jesus knew from personal experience that self-discipline and obedience were insufficient to sanctify human nature, but were rather more likely to create anxiety and despair in those who recognized their inability to live up to such standards, while encouraging arrogance and pride in those who deceived themselves into believing that their outward performance was equivalent to inward holiness. Jesus did not die for the corporation. He did not die for patriarchy or matriarchy. He did not die for the family or for family values. He died for each individual soul. Corporate Christianity, on the other hand, is willing to sacrifice the individual for the family, for the tribe, the clan, the priesthood, the church. It is willing to sacrifice the soul for the body and holiness for regimentation. It does this because the main power of the corporation is judgment and punishment. But corporate Christianity can only judge by outward performance. Therefore, it must give outward righteousness priority over inward spirituality. Thus, church leaders can and do assert that sexual feelings are not as great a concern as our sexual acts, specifically homosexual acts. The corporate church cannot judge feelings, but it can and will judge acts. Church leaders in every denomination have so little respect for interiority that they can lightly assert that same-sex attraction can be repressed and killed so that gays and lesbians can live acceptable lives within their religious communities. Elder Hafen appears to be no different. Consequently, he appears to have little concern for the problems his notions may pose to those heterosexual women who marry reclaimed gays, or those heterosexual men who marry reclaimed lesbians. The church is as indifferent to the sexual feelings and desires of heterosexuals as it is to homosexuals, and expects the heterosexual spouses of homosexuals to kill their feelings as well. Organizations like Evergreen can probably point to individual gays and lesbians who have repressed or controlled their same-sex attraction and have even married the opposite sex. Such programs may work for those who freely elect to become celibate or emotionally or physically eunuchs. Or for those who desire to repress or even change their sex or sexual orientation willingly for their own sake or for the sake of others. But such programs should not be imposed upon people who are by force or shame or manipulation because of the judgment of others. Such compelled or pressure-driven programs are not only unlikely to help, but are much more likely to do great harm by damaging and even destroying the foundations of one's emotional and personal identity. In his speech, Elder Hafen, like leaders in other religious communities, does not attempt to show why homoerotic feelings must be neutralized or why homosexual sex is wrong. It is assumed that they are, and then the Judaizing solution of corporate conformity is applied to this alleged problem. It is a standard propagandistic rhetorical technique to assert the reason why an opponent is wrong or has done wrong before actually supplying any evidence of such wrong. Assaults on homosexuality suffer from the same defect, lack of evidence, which incidentally was the point made by the judge in this recent ruling. He just simply couldn't find the evidence and ruled against the parties that were pro-Proposition 8. The assumption that homosexuality is unnatural is refuted by the fact that it exists in nature. The assumption that homosexuality is unspiritual is refuted by the fact that many active homosexuals are known by those who love them to be spiritual. The assertion that same-sex attraction or consensual homosexual sex is contrary to the gospel must invariably rest on the assumption of the Judaizers that human righteousness is the righteousness of God, when in truth human righteousness is often merely opposed, used to acquire power over others. The anti-gay rhetoric of most Christian churches is advanced to channel spiritual power away from the individual and into the ecclesiastical collective, where it can be harnessed by the group's leaders to outdo rivals, exert political influence, or increase revenues. This is how a church organization kills to get gain. It is not only in the LDS church that we find the killing fields of souls, but in too many other religious communities. So where does all this lead? It leads to my conclusion that sex is sacred, even though it can be desecrated by arbitrary force, intimidation, manipulation, deceit, or other forms of power abuse in acts of rape, molestation, torture, enslavement, or practice as part of an abusive system of prostitution in which money, not love, is its primary or sole object. Yes, sex, though troublesome, is sacred. It is the opposite of money, which, though seldom troublesome, is nevertheless profane. Like heterosexual sex, homosexual sex is sacred when it is dissociated from any form of debasement of the human condition or of an individual. Like heterosexual sex, homosexual sex is sacred because it connects the soul to the body, because it requires the acceptance of the material on an equal footing with the spiritual, because it gives equal dignity to the eternal and the temporal, and because it requires us to accept the redemptive power of pleasure on an equal footing with the redemptive power of pain. Like heterosexual sex, homosexual sex is sacred because it is essential to the development of personhood and identity. It can be sacred even when it is not part of marriage or a committed relationship, just as formal and informal marriage can be sacred even when it does not involve sex. Like heterosexual sex, homosexual sex is sacred because it answers the desire and longing for the other, physically and spiritually, because it drives the self and the other toward equality and love. There are two ways, and this is the end of my paper, there are two ways in which homosexual sex serves the community that heterosexual sex cannot. Gay and lesbian sex exposes as simplistic the inadequate notion that human sexuality can be divided neatly into masculine and feminine, dual categories that coincide with the simple-minded notion that human genitals are either external and male or internal and female. A perception that ignores the obvious fact that each has both internal and external parts and further ignores the phenomenon of hermaphrodism. My point is that the multiple categories of human sexual orientation and sexual desire outnumber the limited categories of the genital structures of the human species. The second way that homosexuality serves the community is to expose the anti-gay posture of today's Christians as a resurgent heresy, A modern denial of the gospel, ratified at the Council of Jerusalem by the apostles and disciples who knew Jesus personally, heard him teach and agreed with the interpretation of his gospel set forth in St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. I am persuaded that the love of God cannot exclude the love of self, the love of others, the love of body parts and passions, the love of physical pleasure. The love of God calls us to accept all of its manifestations. To those into whose hearts this doctrine strikes terror, including, of course, the parents of sexually awakening teenagers, I can give only this comfort. In the grand scheme of things, sexual lust is no worse than the other forms of lust. Greed, gluttony, wrath, envy, sloth, pride. It is no greater an error than indifference, cruelty, unkindness, or impatience. It is no greater a sin than fraud, deceit, deceptive non-disclosure, manipulation, control, intimidation, domination, arbitrary force, coercion, or violence. The heart of Christ's teaching is that rules don't save. Conformity does not transform. Compliance does not justify or sanctify or glorify. Obedience cannot raise the dead. At the heart of Christ's gospel is the teaching that salvation is predicated on a change of heart, a change from fear to love that flows as a freely offered gift from the divine soul to the accepting human soul. It is hard to believe such a mysterious transformation is possible, hard indeed, at least for some of us. It is much easier, I think, to believe in obedience and in the power of the mandates of the church and corporate. Rules can no doubt help, but rules cannot free the self from itself, from its limitations, from its failure of imagination, from its blindness. That freedom is offered us by a mysterious act of a mysterious God, worked in a mysterious way in a mysterious world. Christians should not be surprised to learn that the most influential of all of Christ's apostles should have warned us against trusting too much in the visible world, against mistaking guilt for grace, or duty for holiness, or lust for love. It is divine love that gentles our condition, that does not alter when it alteration finds, that does not bend with the remover to remove, that is an ever-fixed mark and bears it out, even to the edge of doom. It is not restricted to the spiritual plane. It penetrates and enfolds the material realm. It hovers over the bent world. It stands on tiptoe, waiting to redeem and sanctify all those who hunger and thirst for divine righteousness and human intimacy, not only through consecrated physical pain, but through consecrated sexual pleasure as well. Thank you.
Wow. It feels almost sacrilegious to have to come up and provide any comments after that. The only regret I have is that we hear this here at Sunstone and not at the Tabernacle across the street on a regular basis. Can you imagine how transformative church life would be if that were the case? There are so many doors into this paper. I've been struggling the last few weeks on how to enter this room. And I finally concluded that really what I want to do, I'm only going to take a couple of minutes, but I want to back up and make a connection between the Judaizers, the Pharisees, and the concerns I think we need to have in the house of Israel today. Unless you understand the history and the context of the Pharisaic tradition, which led to the Judaizer view and approach to their life within the early Christian movement, it's really difficult for us to understand just how easy it is for us to fall into that same trap as well. The Pharisaic tradition sprung into being about two centuries before Christ came along, and they came in response to the concerns of some of the best minds and thinkers in Israel at the time, to try to understand why it is that they, as God's chosen people, had been led captive into Babylon. and that foreign kings like Antiochus had been able to come and invade their homeland and march right into the temple when they were convinced that God would strike him dead if he dared violate such a place. But of course that didn't happen. And so the Pharisaic group came along, and they had to try to make sense of this. And they said, well, turns out that the only way we can really protect the people of Israel from God's condemnation and the land of Israel from captivity by outside invaders was to do what? Turn every home into a surrogate temple. How many of you heard that from before? Well, how do we do it? They asked. Well, you know, we could read in the Torah, they said, what the priests had to do in order to be clean enough to work in the temple. And they would look at Exodus 19:6 and say, we're meant to be a nation of priests. Not just the priesthood, everybody. And how do we do that? Well, we'll keep the same kosher rules that the priests do. So the Pharisees set out on a mission to try and lift everyone, all of the house of Israel, up into a nation of priests, which ups the ante with regard to obeying the kosher rules, because the kosher rules were what the priests had to live in order to be worthy to serve in the temple. Now, of course, the priests only had to do that about 6 weeks out of a year, and it gets very sticky when you start emphasizing the need to live the law 52 weeks out of a year, because the kosher laws, there are 700-800 of them, some odd laws that they rules that they had to obey. First of all, it's impossible. It's impossible to be strict and succeed in obedience to the law. And the other complication was that the law of Moses really dealt with two major areas of life's activities. One was in the kitchen, and the other was where? In the bedroom. So you can see how these things played out, and when Jesus arrived, and the Pharisees, you know, they had a wonderful vision, and when Jesus came on the scene, you know, after a couple of centuries of the Pharisees out there trying to drum up business for their cause, you know, Jesus shows up, and when you look at the kinds of things that he said and the battles that he fought and his enemies, who were this tradition within the house of Israel that had such an emphasis on the law, we see that this is where the major battle lines were drawn. It's not because the Pharisees had a vision that Jesus objected to. The vision was to lift all of Israel up into a positive relationship with God. But the Pharisees, the Judaizers, and those who emphasize obedience and transformation through the law are ultimately destined for failure, because they believe that the exaltation, lifting up, comes through law. Jesus came on and says, no, it's not about ritual purity, it's about relational purity. And God is much more concerned, if not exclusively concerned, about the nature and quality of the purity in the relationships that we have with one another than he ever is about the ritual. And so, it really, when you look at that context, and then you look at what happens in the house of Israel in the latter day, we really should not be surprised by the fact that we are awash in Judaizers. I mean, this is what Christ himself said when he came, appeared to the Nephites. In 3 Nephi 23, Christ says, of all people, he quotes Isaiah. He says, greater the words of Isaiah. Why? Well, because all things that Isaiah spake have been and shall be. So if you want to know and understand the future, you look to the past. So what was going on in the house of Israel just prior to the first coming? Well, they were awash in the house of Israel that was passionate about obedience to the law. And if we take the words of Isaiah, who were good enough for Christ himself to quote, it shouldn't be any surprise at all that we're awash in that same kind of mentality in our day. And so I just want to wrap up there, and before I sit down, Paul, I want to thank you. Thank you for your intellect. Thank you for your willingness to work to put that intellect to bear on such an important topic as this. Thank you for your courage to stand up and share the fruits of your labor with us. And thank you for your Christocentric commitment to understanding the gospel. So I thank you, Paul, as a brother.
Oh, thank you very much.
We have about 5 minutes for questions.
Thank you very much, guys. Good job. Can you hear me? Okay. You did a wonderful job illuminating the transformative and the sacramental aspects of homosexuality as they relate to this world in a Christ-centric theology. I'm curious, though, once you put it into the expanded Mormon context, where you're starting to look at the post-mortal mythos, how to treat that other than just saying, you know, some ambiguous, we don't know, or it's metaphorical or archetypal, like, you know, where do we go when we're starting to deal with the post-mortal problems?
I thought all the problems were gone post-mortem. I had hoped so. But I guess now that you've raised that specter, I don't know what to tell you. I guess we continue the fight over there and hope they don't have a Proposition 8 rolling along somewhere. I just think that my granddaughter is 3.5 years old, and she believes her knowledge is sufficient. And so does everybody here, and so does everybody at the head of the church and the government. And the truth of the matter is, it is woefully inadequate for all of us. And so a lot of faith arises in the interstices of our religion, in the areas that we don't know anything about. I just feel like it isn't anything really to worry about. I'm just be happy that there's a life after death. You know, I just feel like that was really good. Because I'm worried that there might not be sometimes. And if there is, and if Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God in the way that anybody might want to interpret that, I think that love will trump power and love will trump these other things, physical as well as spiritual love. So I think that there will be ceilings for everybody and ways that people can participate fully without necessarily these restricted roles that we have fix on people here, both gender-wise, orientation-wise. Not a very good answer, but that's as better as I can do.
For what it's worth, I would also echo that. Years ago, I had kind of a personal epiphany where it occurred to me that I really needed to stop worrying about all that, what was going to go on in the afterlife, and instead focus more on living a life with relationships that were grounded in compassion and mercy and justice, and the rest would take care of itself. If I had enough faith to choose compassion and mercy and let that be, you know, my guiding compass, as a disciple in this quest to, you know, figure out what in the world was really at the heart of this message of the Prince of Peace that we read about in the New Testament, who really doesn't exist much in the Christian world today. The rest of it would take care of itself. There's so much abuse and a power, condemnation, judgment, and a spiritual death that is committed in the name of trying to save people for the next life, that we literally destroy the health and the quality of the lives that we live in this world.
Well,
I just wanted to make a comment and say that this was an incredibly powerful paper and deeply moving. And I love the phrase, sex is troublesome but sacred. And I think that encapsulates so much of it for me. And frankly, I'm so thankful that it's so ironic that this text is used in a way that is so utterly the opposite of the intention of the text, and it's great work to deconstruct that. And we're out of time, so I'm sure Paul will be happy to discuss this paper with anybody who wants to continue after the session. Thank you.